Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 47. We'll be looking at the first six verses today. Let's remember that this is not merely the word of Isaiah, but the word of God. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt and cover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in darkness and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. That is our text. Let's now go on to finish the chapter in our reading. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments, and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and now the hearing of it as well. We have been looking much, friends, at the coming deliverance that God would be bringing. Deliverance in the, relatively speaking, near future. They'd already been given deliverance, of course, in Isaiah's day. Deliverance from the Assyrians. But the people would keep on in sin. And so God would be bringing the Babylonian down in order to bring the people to discipline and bring them to their senses. There would be deliverance yet. But we've been looking beyond that as well to a greater deliverance brought by Jesus Christ from a greater enemy than Assyrians or Babylonians or anyone who would ever or will ever walk the earth. Deliverance from sin and its dominion. That's what we've been looking at. Now, we will be looking the next couple of times the destruction of the ungodly. Those who continue to hold on to sin. For their day is coming. God throughout history pulls down wicked societies and nations. He is not neutral toward them. They may, like our own sinful nation, claim that they are neutral toward Jesus Christ. that King Jesus is not neutral toward them. And just as he has been using Babylon, which would destroy Judah in about 200 years from Isaiah's day, and you will remember that Isaiah is about 700 years before Christ. Just as God, just as Jesus as the great prophet is speaking to this prophet so that he will have words for the people, and just as he has been showing deliverance to come in a great way in far off time by something closer in with the Babylonians, so now he's going to show the great deliverance of his people from the wicked and from sin itself through the picture of Babylon, which is a lot closer in time. And so it is that we look here at the effect of judgment on Babylon in verses 1 and 2, the first part of 3, and a little bit of verse 5. Let me read these. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." And down in verse 5, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." The ungodly are often honored. Do you see, that's what Babylon had been. And in Isaiah's day, the kingdom of Babylon was gaining in honor. The Assyrians were now falling apart, and we've seen this before. After they had attacked and besieged Jerusalem, after God had attacked them, killing 185,000 of their soldiers in one day, you will remember that this was heard about in Babylon. And Babylon was able to shake off her oppression from Assyria and sent messengers, emissaries, ambassadors with presents for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah received them. And you will recall the difficulty that happened. We saw this some time ago. How it was that the Babylonians honored him for such a great military victory. And he took that without saying, "No, it is the true God of all the earth who really did this." No, instead, he showed them all his military gear. He showed them all his treasure and riches. And whether he explicitly said so in so many words or not, the implication was, "Yeah, I'm pretty cool. Yeah, I'm pretty powerful. Yeah, I can take on that bully of a culture, that bullying Assyria, because I've got the might, and I've got the power, and I've got the money. I can do these things." And you're acknowledging that. Cool, thanks. And you remember, God sent Isaiah to speak to him, to say, whatever it was they saw, that would be taken away. Judgment was about to come. Now, at the time Isaiah wrote this, as I say, Babylon was gaining in honor, and so often the ungodly are honored. This is still the case today. But as we read here, back in those days, and ever since, and even now, they come to disgrace and contempt eventually. King Jesus allows them for a time to be at ease, to be pampered and delicate. But here he says they would come, and they did. And he says this about all the wicked: they will come, and surely they shall, to slavery and subjection. King Jesus allows them for a time to sit in the seat of power. The Lady of Kingdoms here, huh? They sit in the throne of power. And whatever they say, perhaps with an imperious tone, comes to pass. But they will be cast down to sit in the dust, as we see there in verse 1.
And instead of a beautiful orchestra playing for their entertainment, they sit in the silence. Instead of going where there are lamps shining and gaiety is occurring, why, they have to go sit in the darkness. And then King Jesus allows them for a time to have a worldly and temporary glory. But we read here that they shall be shamed. See this. In verses 2 and 3, take the millstones and grind meal. This was a job, at least for kings and other rich people who would buy slave girls and slave women, the job done by the lowest ones. They would be set to grinding meal, a mortar and pestle, or perhaps some sort of hand grinder or something, because it was boring work and hard physically. Constantly just sitting there or standing there, grinding out meal, grinding out flour to make bread and to make beer. No longer are they exalted. No longer are they glorious. No longer are they ones that others bow down to. No, they bow over the milling equipment. And here, they who were wearing crowns at one time, they who were wearing rich clothing and many changes of it, perhaps in scarlet and in purple, now have the veil torn away, the skirt ripped off, the thigh is exposed. They have to pass through waters, and there are different explanations of what that might mean, but basically they are left at best in rags, and perhaps not even that, as we see in verse 5. Totally exposed and totally at the mercy, their chastity at the mercy of their masters. This is the way God brings the wicked down. High and exalted, queen above all, and brought to deepest degradation. How do we know that such a thing could happen? To wicked, powerful nations then, to wicked and powerful nations and peoples today that seem to be ranged against Christ and against His church. How do we know that such a thing could happen? There are many who would say, oh, that could never happen. The Chinese, there is nothing that can be done with them. And up to a few years ago, people might have said, oh, America, there's no stopping her. Let's just see how strong the foe of the wicked is. And we see that in the last half of verse 3 and in verse 4. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate, or another way of translating this is meet with a man. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Seems pretty positive, doesn't it? Seems pretty assertive, doesn't it? God's every intention, Jehovah's every desire is to vindicate His people, to take vengeance for His people's sake. And we have seen from many places in Scripture that those who are subject to His wrath, well, they're in a bad way. They're in a bad way. When magistrates come after criminals today, sometimes the bad guys can run away. Or have a faster car, can't they? Or by cleverness, they can escape. Or maybe, if the magistrate is corrupt, he can be bought off. But Jehovah is not that way in any way. There is no one who can get away from Him. No one who can find a secret hideout. No one who can go off to Tunisia or someplace like that. There is no one who can buy him off. And once a bad guy is caught, sometimes he can hire a lawyer who is skillful, and that lawyer may appeal to pity, may appeal to people's sense of sorrow, may even be able to spin some evidence a certain way, but our God knows all. And not only that, upon the wicked, there's no pity. There's no compassion. There is no mercy. God toward the wicked, who love to remain in their wickedness. God toward the wicked is just, utterly just. And God is fair, giving them no more than they deserve, and at the same time, giving them no less than they deserve. They get no worse, never. For He knows every supposed mitigation. He knows about their childhood or whatever. And as it is with individual wicked ones, so it is with wicked cultures, wicked nations, wicked peoples. He knows what's gone on in the past. He knows how it is that they in providence have come to exist in a certain land with certain people and certain others around them. He knows how tough maybe it has been. He knows the temptations that are around. He is utterly just with people and peoples, with citizens and with nations. Just and fair, but never, never is there ever any taking away from that justice. On the other hand, there are those whom God has decided to be merciful upon, to be gracious to. Now, it's not that His justice is relaxed. No, justice is fully satisfied by Jesus taking their place, living in their place to give them positively righteousness, dying in their place to take away the debt from their sin, and then raised from the dead, having accomplished it all. King Jesus, who is named here in verse 4, our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, He is the kinsman Redeemer for Israel. He is the one who is bound in and by the covenant of grace which He established by His life, death, and resurrection to protect and redeem His people. We asked, is God able to vindicate? Is God able to take vengeance? Look at His names here. He is called the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the one who is almighty. All creation is at His disposal to fight against the ungodly in general, and in this particular, against Babylon. Who cares if they've got walls that are hundreds of feet tall and dozens of feet thick? Who cares if up on the top there they're so thick, in fact, that there are two lanes of traffic for chariots and soldiers? Who cares if they are totally self-contained with vast gardens and farms within to provide their food in time of siege. And they have a river flowing through, guarded by iron gates so that no one can penetrate. They're completely safe and self-sufficient, they think. But we know what happened. God gave Persians clever engineers who figured out how to divert the river, who then went just under the gate, under the wall, came rushing in. The town was wide open, while the king at the time was having an orgy party and using for his drunkenness the temple vessels. He is utterly able to take care of his people, utterly able to deliver them from the wicked who try to devour them. He is the Holy One of Israel, as we read here in verse 4, in that covenant bond with his people, and not only is he able, he is willing. We don't say that he shall deliver his people, we say that he will. For it's not only merely that it's not merely something predicted, it's an exercise of his will. It's not merely something in the future, it's something God has declared, it's fully his intent in his love in the covenant of grace. People of God, we've got all kinds of people against us in high and low places. We have those around who hate the Church of Jesus Christ, and they have more and more cleverness, more and more strength than they have in the past. They have all sorts of surveillance equipment. They have all sorts of ways that they can find out to attack you and me and the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ. They have clever ways of marshaling public opinion against us. But our God is the same. Our Jesus is the same. He is the same in his power and his might, which is vastly greater than any GPS system, than any internet spying, than any whatever the mind of man has or ever shall be able to dream up. And his loving intent toward us, his covenant bond with us, is still secured by the ongoing benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let us now look to him and to him alone in our need. Let us repent of fearing. Let us repent of distrusting. Let us look to him. For he will give us perseverance and deliverance. And the last thing we need to look at is in verse 6 here. We see here the reason for this destruction to come upon Babylon, a destruction that surely did happen to them. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. God's people were unfaithful. And so that provoked God's heavy discipline. Now, note here, they never ceased to be God's people. No, they never ceased, the elect among them particularly, they never ceased being his chosen ones. But discipline came upon them. God used Babylon, just as he had in Isaiah's own time, used Assyria. God used Babylon to discipline his people. And the discipline worked. One of the main things that God was seeing to whack out of his child, out of Israel, was idolatry. And there was never a problem. After the people returned, with going off after false gods. Now, he did other sins, but that one was at least cured. But the instrument of God's wrath got it into its head that it wasn't doing God's work. It was doing its own. And so Babylon was to receive destruction for three reasons that we see here. First of all, Babylon, instead of seeking the glory of God and seeking the holiness that God desired, sought its own ends and its own glory. Their king at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was a man who embodied this personally, and I'm meaning Nebuchadnezzar, who loved all sorts of attention, who loved being the center of everything, who loved everyone paying him homage and giving him glory and having him in honor. You can see him in Daniel 2, for example. He's shown a lot in the book of Daniel. You see his character there. A vain, sometimes impetuous man who had a hard time thinking of anything else but his glory. We see him shamed by the three Hebrew young men thrown into the furnace. We see him shamed when he lifts himself up high and he is driven out of his mind and driven out of the city for a while until he acknowledges that God is the one who rules over all things. And it is God alone who made Babylon that great city, not Nebuchadnezzar himself. Babylonian culture in general was this way. They said, "We have done everything." And you saw that when we went through the reading here. They did not give glory to God. We read here that Babylon ended up being cruel and harsh in many ways, afflicting even the elderly, which God hates. We'll get into that if indeed we're able to have our evening worship tonight. We'll get into that somewhat, but God hates that. How much that goes against our modern culture today, where everything has to be new and youth is an idol. We are to give glory to the elderly and honor and esteem to them. And what did they do but attack the old people? In fact, in general, Babylon would go far beyond what God revealed to them, would go far beyond and would not be seeing themselves as disciplining God's people, being God's instrument, which is an honorable thing, but would see themselves as the ladies, the queens of all. Now, seeing all of this, we should be thinking. And there are two ways that we should be thinking, depending upon our spiritual situation. Are you in Jesus Christ? Because what we're looking at here with Babylon and Judah, we've been able to show, I hope, extends to godly and ungodly nations as well, and it can go to individuals further. Are you in Jesus Christ? Well, then be assured that whatever is going on now or in time to come, King Jesus is in control of. He is absolutely able to deliver you and all of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And he is very willing to do so. It's not that he has to be dragged into this somehow. It's not that he has to be convinced that maybe this would be a good thing. It's not as though he is thinking, "Well, all right, I'll get this done, but I sure have better things to do." No. It's not that way at all. Deliverance shall be yours. And a word to anyone who is listening, here and now or someplace across the earth and in a future time. I'm talking to the people of the future. That's kind of an odd way of thinking of it, isn't it? If you are not in Jesus Christ, then you are fighting against him. And you're in an extremely dangerous place. You are fighting against one who can do whatever he wants to do with and to you. A And you are attacking his wife when you attack the church and members of it. Think about that. He offers you peace. Will you turn from your sin? Will you turn to him and seek peace? Will you seek to be part of that bride of his? Will you cry out to him to deliver you from the sin that has gotten a hold of you? Will you cry out to him to save you, for you are lost, to save you, for you are drowning in that sin? Then be assured, all the power which was raised against you, and all the desire to see your destruction, all that power and all that will is now bent toward your deliverance. The ungodly shall be destroyed indeed. Some with this conquest, like Babylon was. And by the way, just let me tell you this. Babylon was a huge city, children. We would consider it a big city even today. It probably had over 1 million people. And do you know what's there today? A desert. It had high, high walls, and there's just kind of a hill there where all the wreckage is. That's what God did to it. That power, that willingness, the same power and willingness. If you're in Jesus Christ, it is being exercised and shall be exercised for you. If you're not in Christ, that is your doom unless you turn to Jesus. The destruction of the ungodly shall certainly happen by conquest or by conversion. Which will it be? Let us look to Jesus and in him live. Amen.